Father, you are such a loving God. And at times we tend to overlook the ordinary means of grace. Father, I pray that we would be a church moved by your Spirit, our eyes opened to see the ordinary means of grace. So allow us to look around us today and to see the people that you have put next to us, that they are the source. Or let me say it this way, Lord, that you use them to be the source for which your power and strength and love can come from, Lord. That we would understand that our friends are the ones that give us strength, endurance, and stamina by you, by your Spirit, to continue to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel. So we pray that your name will be made famous here in the community of Mandurah, that we can start to go out and proclaim to others who you are. But Father, help us to begin with each and every one of us here in this little hall. Work in our lives, Lord. Soften our hearts so that we may see you, Father, in the Son, by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. After Paul's address to the philosophical greats in the Areopagus in Athens, he leaves and he makes his way to the city of Corinth, which happens to be about 60 to 80 kilometers to the west of Athens. So we're thinking about 2 days' journey, 2 days of walking to get to Corinth. And Corinth was a relatively young city at the time. There was no major building there older than 100 years old when this 49 to 50-year-old Paul steps foot into its precincts. Historians speculate that Corinth, being the largest culturally diverse city of Greece, may have had a population of up to 450,000 people, with as many as 350 of those as slaves. So this city is substantially larger than Athens, almost, what can we say, 10 times at least larger than Athens. And one reason for its dense and cosmopolitan population was its unique setting. Corinth lay on a narrow stretch of land. It was about 6 kilometers wide and it acted like a bridge that connected the mainland of Greece to its southern parts, to its southern tip. And Corinth sitted on this, what's called an isthmus. So it's a stretch of land about 6 kilometers wide, joining the mainland of Greece to the southern points. You can think about it this way. It's like as if Tasmania had this 6 kilometer wide strip of land and it joined mainland Australia. So that stretch of land and Corinth would sit on the Tasmanian side and had a seaport on either side. So that's the picture that we have. And why does this geographical location make it a thriving metropolis? Because as the merchants and the sailors attempted to sail from Asia to Rome, they would have to move westbound, that is, if we're going from Asia to Rome, and then travel south and around that Corinthian peninsula. But the problem was that that area was renowned for having treacherous and strong winds, but also that sea mass was littered with an array of small islands and rocks and reefs. So put them together, strong winds and hundreds of small islands and reefs and rocks to navigate. And you can only just imagine how many ships and how much precious cargo would have been lost just trying to sail from Asia down south and then around to Rome, or the other way around, Rome down south of the Corinthian Peninsula and to Asia. So what would the sailors do? Well, they would sail from Asia to this little stretch of land, offload the cargo, pull it all the way across 6 kilometers, and then unload it to a waiting ship and then continue to Rome. And they'd do it the other way around. From Rome, they'll come to this little stretch of land, offload the cargo, pull it across, unload onto another ship, and then continue to Asia. And if the boats were small enough, The sailors would just haul up their boats onto the land, onto these carts that were purposely built to tow the boats across 6 kilometers to the other side, and off they would go. This process saved time and money. So there's this constant traffic of east-westbound and west-eastbound and north-south to get into Greece, to come back out of Greece. It's a thriving metropolis. And the other factor that gave Corinth popularity was that there was this massive rock mountain that overlooked the city of Corinth, and it was called the Acrocorinth, which means the upper Corinth, and perched on the pinnacle of this mountain, almost 1,900 feet above sea level, was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of pleasure, sexuality, love, and procreation. That temple was also the home of about 1,000, and some have even speculated up to 10,000 cult prostitutes, which ancient writers have made famous, by the way, by describing their unmatched beauty. So here we have this city that is set out on a small stretch of land that joins mainland Greece to its southern part, so its southern peninsula, densely populated. Daily traffic of sailors and merchants and slaves, you know, offloading cargo, unloading cargo, dragging boats, towing boats there from the east to the west, west to the east. While these men labored day in, day out, they would look up and there would be 1,000 beautiful cult prostitutes begging them for sex so they could please their god. A thriving hub for merchants with dollar signs in their eyes. And it was a place that anyone could make money and anyone could spend their money on whatever sexual appetite they had. You know, the city was so sexually perverse that the Greeks coined a term, Corinthianize. To Corinthianize would be to conduct any sexually immoral act. To call a woman at the time a Corinthian would have been to brand her just as good as a prostitute. And here we have the city of Corinth, which would be like the Las Vegas of antiquity. You know, it's something like the weekend at Sydney in the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, like that, but just all the time. And along comes this lone man, led by the Holy Spirit, to preach a message of repentance, a message of holiness. It could not have been easy for Paul. So far in Greece, Paul has been, as we've gone through beginning in Acts 16, he's been harassed by demons in Philippi. He's brought before magistrates and authorities for disrupting the peace. He's been beaten by rods. He's been thrown in prison. His legs have been in stocks. He's been evicted from Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica by an angry Jewish mob. He's hunted down in Berea by the same angry mob, left alone in Athens, mocked and called a babbler for preaching the gospel. It's exhausting just reading what Paul was involved in, and it made me wonder whether Paul was exhausted. And remember, this is his second missionary trip. Only a year ago, he was in Lystra on his first missionary trip where he was stoned. So badly was he hit by rocks that they left him thinking that he was dead. See, can you imagine this 50-year-old man walking around? Can you imagine the scars that he would be carrying? The constant reopening of never healing wounds. Calloused feet from the kilometers and the kilometers of walking across the nations. And that's the physical side. When he gets to Corinth, what about his emotional side, his morale? He has been evicted out of Berea and he has to leave his mates Silas and Timothy behind. And it seems also that Luke has been left behind somewhere as well. He walks into Athens and his spirit is provoked to anger because of the blatant idolatry, and he can't but help himself but start preaching the gospel in the marketplace. And he doesn't have much success there in Athens. He's called a babbler, a seed picker. And now Paul walks into the Las Vegas of antiquity. I wonder if he looked at all the debauchery in front of him and he just thought, is it ever going to be easy? I wonder if he feels small. Oh, Lord, this task is too big for me. Now, I'm not attempting to turn your emotions to pity the man. Paul knows fully well that he must continue to preach the gospel in the midst of opposition. He knows that. But that doesn't mean that he will never lose confidence. It doesn't mean that he'll never feel down. It doesn't mean that he'll never be afraid. Providence, there will come a time with our own ministries when you are going to be working to be used by God and you're going to feel downcast. You're going to feel exhausted. And you're going to question God. Will it ever be easy? When will people stop mocking me? When will people stop reviling me? When will people stop opposing me? When will people stop talking behind my back? Will it ever get easier? And also, it's in those moments where your flesh will begin to turn your eyes, even for a short time sometimes, from the joy in Jesus. And I wonder if that is what is happening to Paul in Acts 18. Is Paul downcast? Is he feeling exhausted? Is he feeling low? And I'm inclined to think that Paul is down and he needs encouragement. And I think we see this by the way that Luke records Paul's first actions here in Corinth. Verse 1 of our passage. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. You know, I missed it at first. I looked at the passage and I knew something was different, but I couldn't work it out at first. So then I looked back to see what did Paul do every time that he entered a new city? What did he do? And it became obvious. You know, Paul has actually changed his pattern of ministry. And I think Paul has learned a valuable lesson here. And I think Paul finds himself overwhelmed and he's discouraged and he's alone. So then he turns his ministry around. He adapts his ministry to seek confidence and strength in the Lord. And I think it's essential for us, the Providence, to have a look at what he's doing. Let me start by showing you what Paul's first actions are when he enters each city. How he now changes his ministry style. So let me start with Philippi in Acts 16:12. It says this. Acts 16:12 says, the we that Luke is recording here is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. It says, we remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, they've gone into Philippi, they're there a couple of days, and this is the first action. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, and we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The first action as a team in Philippi is to preach the gospel. Now listen to what happens in Thessalonica, Acts 17:1. Now when they, so Luke writes they, quite possibly because Luke has already left or he stayed behind in Philippi. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And we know that Silas is with Paul because in verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. So what is the first action? As a team in Philippi, they preach. The first action as a team in Thessalonica, they preach. What about Berea? Acts 17:10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Again, the first action in Philippi, Thessalonica, the first action, even as a team in Berea, is to preach. Now in Athens, Paul is by himself. So what does he do? Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, remember the story? He has to leave quickly, leaves his mates behind, and now he's in Athens by himself. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So what does he do? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Again, the first action of Paul, now by himself in Athens, is always preaching. That's always his first action. He's always preaching. That's the first thing he does. But now, when he comes to Corinth, what is his first action? What does Paul do first? Does he go and preach? He doesn't, does he? He goes and he looks for friends. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Okay, Paul's about to preach, but we don't read that. And he found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Can you see? Paul's method has changed. Something's happened. His first action is no longer to preach if he is alone. I think what he learned, and what we need to learn, is that he can't do ministry on his own. He needs the support of his believing friends. He needs believing friends by himself. Paul needs Christian fellowship. He needs encouragement. He needs support and strength to continue and commence his ministry. But not only has Paul sought friends and the Lord provided, but Aquila and Priscilla give him a place to stay. And they even give him a job. Look at that. They are tent makers, just like Paul. What a coincidence. How random. Imagine that. Paul is by himself, walks into Corinth, and he seeks these people, and behold, oh, well, they're just tent makers. I just happen to be a tent maker. All right, then let's get together and let's make tents together. It's just so random, isn't it? No, I think the Lord unites them. The Lord is looking over his servants. So Paul moves in with his new friends and works with his friends. Can you see the beautiful lesson unfolding here? The lesson, when you have believing friends around you that support you, that encourage you, you can go hard after the Lord. You know, you can preach to your heart's content. You can be even taunted by demons, and you can carry on. You can be flogged. You can be imprisoned. And when you're around friends in prison, you will sing hymns. You can chase from one city to the other and still be on fire for the Lord when you have the fellowship of your friends. But once your friends are no longer around, once your believing friends are not there to support you, all it takes is one funny look from a brainy person. All it takes is a philosopher to call you a babbler. All it takes for you is just to look around and find yourself that you're alone, that everyone is against you, and you lose heart. And I think that's what happened to Paul. He was the Apostle Paul, strong, convicted, missionary extraordinaire, but it was his friends in the Lord that brought him encouragement to be strong, to stay the course. You see, believing friends, are the means by which the Lord loves you and strengthens you. I'll say that again, just in case you don't believe it. Believing friends in the Lord are the means that the Lord uses to love you and strengthen you. And he learned that lesson. He learned that he's saying, I can't do ministry alone. I need support from my believing friends. So now in Corinth, before preaching, Paul finds some friends and then he goes hard again. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul's back to his method of ministry. See, he knew he couldn't do it alone. Paul needed believing friends to support him. And now that he's got backup, now that Paul has got believing friends that are helping him, that are supporting him, he's back to work. And look what the Lord does. He always gives more than we can ask or imagine. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived at Macedonia, from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with a word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. You know, this verse sounded very confusing to me in the ESV. I was trying to work out, was Paul already preoccupied with the word of God before Silas and Timothy arrived? Or does verse 5 tell us that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was then able to occupy himself with the word? That is, now that Paul's other friends have arrived, can Paul now immerse himself and fully commit? So I think that the best rendering that we have for this is either in the NIV or the NASB. Listen to how the NASB says it, which gives us more clarity, I believe. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, now remember where they're coming from. They're just coming from Macedonia. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It looks like the arrival of his old friends begin to help Paul to begin to devote himself completely to preaching. I think that flows better with the way that we're reading this. Can you sense the flow of what's happening in Acts 18 now? Paul arrives in Corinth. He's at a shocker in Athens. He's by himself. He's had to be presented before these great philosophical minds. Not much has happened. He goes, leaves, enters Corinth, and it's just debauchery. And the first thing he does, the first action that we now read, is different from what we've seen in Paul. He goes and he makes friends. And then stays with those new friends. And then works with those new friends. And now with a job, Paul begins to preach in the synagogue every Saturday. Like every Sabbath. So he works during the week and then he hits the synagogue on the weekend and he evangelizes. Now his old friends have arrived and his ministry changes again. Paul is now completely devoted to preaching the word. And we see this makes sense when we read Paul's future letter to the church that he plants. Paul would later on plant a church in Corinth, and then he will send them a letter to remind them of how things were. And listen to what he says to remind them of how he was amongst them. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, we read, and when I was with you, so he's talking to them, to the church in Corinth, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my every need. Can you see there? That what he's saying is, while I was with you, I didn't ask you for anything. But these guys, Silas and Timothy, came from Macedonia and they brought gifts from that church and they supported me. That's what we read happening in our passage. That's why this translation is better, is clearer. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. It's showing us that Paul's mates do not only support him emotionally, but also financially. And what for? What's the support for? Does Paul go then by himself a Learjet so then he doesn't have to walk, you know, the long kilometers and break his sandals? No, he's getting these funds and he's using it so he can preach the gospel full time. So Paul can devote himself completely to the word. So Paul finds himself alone in Corinth and he's learned a lesson. And he doesn't keep repeating the same old thing, does he? I think that's the point that we're learning here. He comes into Corinth, he realizes something's wrong, so the first thing he does, he looks for encouragement in his believing friends. He then gets a job, tent making. Once he has support from friends and he has a means to provide for his livelihood, he then starts preaching. So he's working and preaching. And then his old friends arrive. Once his old friends arrive, they bring some money for him from Macedonia. So now Paul is encouraged to full-time ministry, and now his confidence skyrockets. Look what happens at his confidence once Silas and Timothy have arrived, and with the support to preach full-time. In verse 5, at the end of that, we read that Paul is preaching and testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then the Jews begin to oppose him. Now the same old thing. Back to the same old opposition. You preach the gospel, folks. And if no one's actually opposing you, I wonder what it is you're preaching. Because I used to think that if I preached a certain way, you guys would like me. And when you didn't really like me for the things I said, I thought I'll just change what I've been preaching about. Make sense? But then the more I read the Bible, the more I realize these guys didn't do that. They were convicted in what they believed. So they had opposition. People walking up to them saying, "I don't like what you're preaching." And Paul said, "Okay." And he kept preaching the same thing. So that's what I'm going to do. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of people saying that they don't like what I'm saying, I'm going to say, let's find out what the Bible says. And if the Bible says that's what the truth is, that's what we're going to keep preaching here in Providence. Because do we listen to man or to the Lord? I'll let you decide that. But the more that I see Paul here, the more I see him now when he's got these believing friends around him, listen to his courage. Listen to what he does now. It's amazing. Verse 6, and when they opposed him and reviled him, oh, is Paul going to run away now? Like he did in Berea and Athens? No. In verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." What? Where does he get the nerve from? Paul is back again. He's strong. He's fearless. He's now convicted again. They oppose him and they revile him, and Paul shakes off his garments. It's like, "You're just dust to me." You know, the last time that someone mocked Paul was in the previous chapter in Areopagus. In verse 31 of chapter 17, they mocked him, it says. And listen to what Paul's response was. In 17:33, we read, "So Paul went out from their midst." You know what? That's code. That's Luke's way of saying something polite, like, "And Paul scattered away, dejected, with his tail between his legs." But here, "And when they opposed him, reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent.'" He shook his garments. He shook his garments. You know the last time that Paul carried out a similar action was in Acts 13. It says he shook the dust from his feet. And at that time, Paul was with Barnabas. Do you remember him? You remember what his name meant? Barnabas? Son of encouragement. The quintessential encouraging friend. Paul is now back in that stage and is reenacting the way that the things that he did when he was that way encouraged. And now he's encouraged and he's like shaking his garments. Oh, Providence, do you have one of those encouraging friends? You know, that when she's around you, it feels like when you're together, the Spirit of God is just there. And you love the fact that she's with you. So you seek her friendship. You always want her to be with you because there's this something in her life that is genuine and real and powerful. So when she's around, she's this encouraging friend. And that's what Barnabas was like to his friends. Can you see the strength and the boldness that your believing friends bring? Verse 6, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Paul is enlivened. He's now gutsy. When the Jews will have none of his preaching that the Christ was Jesus, they don't want anything, he shakes off his garments. And then look what he does, verse 7. He's too gutsy now. Verse 7, and he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Can you picture the tenacity of the man? He's just been rejected out of the synagogue, and instead of them rejecting him, he shakes his garment and says, I'm rejecting you, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to actually go next door. That's what I think about your opposition. That's what I think about your revulsion and your reviling of me. That's what I think about your mocking. This is what I think about the way that you speak about me. He doesn't move to another city. He doesn't even go to another suburb. He doesn't go to the end of town. He goes right next door to the very place that hate him. What a way to show people that you're not affected by their taunts, by their ridicule, by their mocking. I'm not going to hide. Here I am. Paul's saying preaching's going to continue. And it's going to continue next door. You don't like me here? I'll go next door. But I'm not going to hide. Paul keeps persevering. But his strength comes from having believing friends around him. That's the difference your believing friendship has on your friend in Christ. Palpable strength to be bold for Jesus. It's a beautiful example and it's a beautiful lesson that our believing friendship will give you power and strength and boldness. Do you want that? I can say it two ways. I can contrast them. Do you want to have that power, that tenacity, that boldness, those guts? Then you need believing friends supporting you, around you. Contrast it now. Do you want a weak church? Church that's quiet, scared to preach the true gospel, don't be friends then. Speak ill will of one another. Talk behind people's backs. That's the kind of church you'll have. This is a beautiful lesson. This strength is found when believing friends act like friends in Christ. We're to act like friends. And look at the fruit of Paul's mission after Paul moves next door of the synagogue. It's amazing. He goes right next door to the synagogue. He just keeps going. Verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The ruler of the very synagogue now believes. It's like this man, through the power of the Spirit and his friends, has been used so mightily that he gets rejected from the synagogue. He goes and plants himself next door, and the very ruler of the synagogue then believes. God is amazing in the way that he's maneuvering everything. The Jewish leader of Corinth now believes that the Christ is Jesus. That is worship time. It's beautiful time. But now there will be opposition, won't there? The ruler believes. And now Paul can't run because he's next door. I wonder if he's scared now. I wonder if he's worried. Oh, I've gone too far. I do that a lot. I'm in the Lord. I'm in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going out and doing this. And then said too much and then something happens. You go, did I go too far? I wonder if he's scared. I wonder if he's worried. So along comes our Heavenly Father with the most beautiful words, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but be silent and stop making waves, and everyone will love you. The Lord doesn't say that, does he? He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. Keep going, Paul. Persevere, Paul. Strong, Paul. Keep going. Don't shut up, Paul. Keep preaching. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Keep going, Paul. Keep going, because there are many Aquilas and many Priscillas left in this city that are my people. And the gospel is the means that I will call them out. Keep preaching, Paul. It's the means that I will call them. And we must do likewise, Providence. We must persevere. We mustn't ridicule. We mustn't give malice. We mustn't be involved in reviling one another or mocking one another. Nor should we stop when that happens to us. So when someone ridicules me and goes, oh, Wally, you don't let it stop you. Keep going. Make sure you're preaching the whole counsel of God, the true gospel, and keep going. But we must also show ourselves believing friends. We need to show ourselves as believing friends to encourage one another to continue to fight for the gospel. So instead of running away like Paul did in Berea and in Athens, this time Paul perseveres. Verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Beautiful. From this point to verse 17, God now tests Paul. Let's test his faith now. Will Paul believe that God said that no one will attack you and no one will harm you? So that out unravels this scenario. And then the only one that cops a beating is the actual ruler, Sosthenes, of the synagogue. So the very people that then go after Paul want to grab him. They put him before the tribunal to beat him, to probably kill him. The only one then is the ruler of the synagogue that cops the beating. God changes up to down, down to up, inside out. God is the sovereign. And so, what's Paul's response? Verse 18. After all that happens, after everything that's gone and done, since getting into Greece, all this preaching, traveling, he gets to Corinth, and everything going down. Verse 18 says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. I would have left. No, he keeps going. He keeps persevering. Now that he has support from his believing friends. I had four applications to end it. And I've changed my mind. There's only one I'm going to give you. You can check my notes, I've scribbled it out. We may be tempted to look at this passage and go, I don't see that. And we may be tempted to hear this sermon and just wave it away. And we say things like, I already have many friends. I don't need Christian friends. The only friend I need is Jesus, you may say. And I'm sure I can hear at least one of you saying that. But I pray right now that you're not too quick to make that assumption. So allow me to leave you with the words of Jesus. Listen to the unmistakable logic of Jesus. Your Lord, our King, the perfect Logos, speaks in such wonderful ways if we just care to take our time to listen to how he speaks. It's not just poetic and flowery, but there is a structure that is beautiful to see and unpack when you can spend some time. Listen to what he says in John 15:12. This is my commandment. So there's a commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. So there's a commandment. And there's what he wants us to do. To love one another as he has loved us. Now, Jesus, what does this love look like? Oh, he says, look, read next verse, all right? Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's no greater love, he's saying. But Jesus is saying that he has demonstrated that love to his friends. And Jesus died for them, for his friends. So we need to ask, who are the friends of Jesus? Let's read the next verse. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what's the command, Jesus? Oh, he tells me to go back to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. To some, that logic won't flow. But he's saying this. This is a commandment I give you. Love one another. And the way that you love one another is that you'll give your life for your friends, like I did. I gave my life for my friends. Who are your friends, Jesus? My friends are the ones that love one another. Read it, and reread it. How does then God strengthen his people? How does God give boldness? How does God empower you? How does God then move you to be like Paul? Well, Jesus moves his friends and unites them with another, and he says to his friends, love them. And if you're a friend of Jesus, you will love his friends. The way that you know if you're a friend of Jesus, the way that you will know if you're a friend of Jesus is if you will love his friends. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Jesus, for the way that you speak, I pray for your patience to read your words slower, Lord, so that I may see how everything is a whole for you. I thank you, Lord, that you have given your life to your friends. And I pray that we at Providence will likewise be willing to love each other as much that we would give our lives for our friends. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.